please let me pray before they head off to Sunday school. Oh, Father, it is a joy to see our young ones going out to learn from your word, truths that we all remember and hold dear in our lives. And we pray, Father God, that you would continue to give Connie and Becky and the others who teach Sunday school wisdom in how to present your word to these young ones in a way that will be so meaningful and helpful for them as they go forward in their journey of faith in Jesus. We pray for ourselves too as we look into your word this morning. Sometimes some things seem so strange and unbelievable, and yet you have a wonderful way of revealing to us great truths. And so we pray that as we read through this passage this morning, Father, you would be blessed to help us to see the truth from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a while since we read through Mark's Gospel. We started John's Gospel this week. And so I don't know if you read through Mark 11 in preparation for today. I read it once or twice. This little story, it's quite something, isn't it? Mark 11 records four events over 3 days. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, celebrated in some parts these days as Palm Sunday. The cursing and the subsequent withering of the fig tree, in that story was kind of cut into two. And in the middle of that story is Jesus clearing out the temple. And then finally, Jesus is confronted by the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders who want to know, where does Jesus get the gall? Where does he get the authority to do the things that he has been doing that so upset the arrangement that they have in place with the Roman authorities and so jeopardize their privileged positions? Please keep that in mind when you think about the motives of these chief priests and these elders. They've got a good life. They've got things set up. There's a balance. They like the way things are. Here's this Jesus guy. He's upsetting the balance. He's turning things upside down, literally today, but in their world. And so they have come to the conclusion that Jesus is a troublemaker and something has to be done. Jesus and his disciples have traveled down from Jericho. They've established themselves in the little village of Bethany, not far from Jerusalem. Quite probably they are staying with Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. This is the beginning of the end of this journey that Jesus has resolutely set out on, and which will end with his arrest, his crucifixion, and of course, his resurrection. We are heading into that period of Mark's Gospel. Upon arrival, Jesus sends two of his disciples ahead with instructions to go into the village to find a colt of a donkey tied up and to bring it to him. We didn't read this earlier. He even tells them what to do if they're confronted about their actions. And unsurprisingly, that's exactly what happens. They go in, they find this colt of a donkey, they take it. Somebody says, "What are you doing?" Well, they tell you what Jesus said to say. Everything is fine. In his economic way, Mark doesn't go into detail about how a crowd starts to gather, who starts singing and who's the first to throw their garments and their branches on the road, but this happens. In Mark 21, where this same event is described, in Matthew 21, where this same event is described, Matthew says that the people discussed who Jesus was, and his identity became apparent, and his reputation was recognized, and the celebrations began. Commentators speculate that the people sang psalms appropriate for the arrival of a king. And just as in today's news reports, crowd sizes vary from many people to half the city, apparently, came out at this event. Mark says many. Matthew and John say about half the city came. This was a big do. There were people around. It was something to see, something to witness. It was an extraordinary event, all of which took place for a variety of reasons. One of them was to fulfill prophecy. This was written about by the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, verses 9 to 10. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. But despite the appearance of enthusiasm for Jesus' arrival, something is not quite right. Something is missing. What type of king is it that the people in this crowd are recognizing? Yes, they are recognizing Jesus as being a man sent by God who comes in the name of the Lord. They even see him as a king like their father David, the role model of kings who walked with God, and their nation was blessed under his rule. And so their cries of Hosanna were for a conquering king to rescue them, to save them from their current circumstance, the tyranny of occupation by Rome. They didn't recognize Jesus as Messiah, sent by God to save the world from the tyranny of its sin. That was not as far as they were willing to go in their recognition of who Jesus was. Again, Mark is brief in describing these events. He leaves us wondering, what happened to the crowd? One minute, Jesus is on this colt of a donkey. He's heading in Jerusalem. There are coats and branches and all over the ground. The next thing, he's in the temple. What happened between all of that excitement and getting to the temple? But it happened. How did it disperse? Where did everybody go? What happened as he passed by? But we're left wondering by Mark, because immediately he's in the temple precinct. He's looking around. He's taking in the scene. And he departs because it's late in the day. But he has taken in all that is happening. And while there seems to be a sense of calmness, things going about their regular business, the routine of events in the temple, this, of course, is the calm before the storm that will erupt the next day. Because the next day, Mark 11, verses 12 to 14, this happens. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. The story of the fig tree bookends the events that take place in the temple, where Jesus clears it of those who have turned the temple of God into a marketplace. Jesus once again leaves the town of Bethany on the way into the city. He feels hungry. Did he not have breakfast? Did his hosts neglect his needs? We're not told. He felt hungry. He sees a fig tree that from a distance looks as if it might have some fruit, because it's very healthy looking. It has an abundance of leaves. You can't miss it. It wasn't fig season, but Jesus decided to look for some new fruit, something that might just happen to be a little early. He went to see. He doesn't find any figs, and so he curses the tree with a response that no one will ever eat from it ever again. What's your response to that? Bit harsh? Bit tough? A little uncalled for? A bit OTT? Those of you who know texting languages these days? Over the top? Maybe. No matter what we think, on the following morning, this happens. So we've skipped the bit of in the temple. We'll come back to that perhaps. Verses 20 to 21. In the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Overnight, the tree has withered from the roots up and is now dead. I imagine it to look like other dead trees. You know how you see pictures, photographs of trees that are just completely bereft of any leaves, not even those little twigs. They're just dead branches, grey, not brown, sort of like skeleton-like. That's my image of what this tree may have looked like. It's so obviously changed from the day before that Peter can't help notice it, and he makes reference to the obvious. Why did Jesus do this? It appears to us that Jesus' actions are unreasonable, unjustified, because he expected the tree to do something contrary to its natural character. Some will read this and even question the character of Jesus. But of course we know that that's not right. So what's going on? Jesus goes to this tree expecting to find fruit, despite the fact that it's not fig season. Picture this tree. It's strong looking, healthy looking. It's covered in leaves that give it a full, big appearance. Now picture it as a symbol of something, a metaphor for those people who threw their coats and their branches on the ground when Jesus entered Jerusalem just the day before. Pictured as a symbol of the religious leaders Jesus described as having hearts that are hard and far away from God. Do you remember that? Remember when he said that to them? It's a picture of the nation of Israel as Paul describes them in Romans chapters 9 and 10. We're just going to take three verses from Romans 9 to try and give you an idea of what I'm talking about. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith? But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes the people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." Jerry just prayed that prayer. Paul himself will describe the advantages of being born into that race of people God chooses to bless as his own in his letter to the Philippians, Philippians 3:3-6. "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh." Now this is the bit that Paul is talking about. "Though I myself have reason for this confidence, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless." The nation of Israel, and even Paul himself before his conversion to Christ, they looked the part. They looked like that strong, healthy people of faith. They looked like that strong, healthy fig tree. But they lacked something. They lacked the fruit that was meant to be hearts of worship of God. By faith, not by works. Not just through religious ritual and ceremony and tradition. They lacked those hearts that have been so encaptured by God that they couldn't help but worship him. Their worship was just ritual, just tradition. Looked good, lacked something. What they displayed was a lot of leaves. Like legal righteousness, law keeping, sacrifices, temple rituals, faultless, but fruitless. They were to be the light that drew the nations to God, to join them in heartfelt worship of Yahweh. They were just a tree full of leaves that didn't produce fruit consistent with their purpose as God's chosen people. And just as Jesus pronounces judgment on the fig tree, so too God pronounces judgment on Israel. God has laid a stone, says Isaiah, and Paul quotes the prophet in his letter to the Romans. See, I lay a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. But Israel didn't believe the whole way. Yes, he was a king. Yes, he was sent by God. He's not Messiah. We just don't go that far. And so that's the rock that they stumble over. The capstone, the cornerstone, the foundation stone, Jesus is the Christ, was one stone too many for them. For them, believing in Jesus as Messiah was a stumbling block. And so God had relieved Israel of its sacred role and has placed it on Jesus, on his Son. The one who believes in him, in Christ, will never be put to shame. In a way, Jesus demonstrates this judgment, I think, in his actions in the temple, clearing out the merchants and the traders and the money changers who turned his father's house into a place where money ruled rather than a place where the worship of God ruled. But it's a terrible judgment that will return to Jerusalem a few years later when the Romans will destroy Jerusalem and every stone in that temple will be laid to waste. But what about our fig tree? How's that looking? Does it have the appearance of being a healthy, strong tree? Does our tree have the appearance of being covered in leaves and looking the part, looking good? That's great if it also contains the fruit that Jesus is looking for. I think there's an obvious association between the miracle of the fig tree and what Jesus has to say to us in John 15. John 15, the first 8 verses. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Jesus doesn't say we are branches to produce nice green leaves, does he? We are branches grafted into the vine to produce much fruit. What does Jesus mean by fruit? What do you understand Jesus to mean by fruit? I think it's about the word that we like to use here quite a bit. Passion. Passionate disciples of Jesus, growing in our passion for him. Passion in obeying everything Jesus taught us. Passion in following him, being a disciple. Passion about having Christ joy in us so that our joy may be complete. It's about loving each other as Christ loved us. It's about becoming more dependent on God in prayer to the point where you can't do anything without praying because your passion for him means you want to tell him what's happening even though you know he already knows. You can't help it. Do you find yourself doing that? Have you got to that point? It's such a wonderful point. It's such a wonderful thing to happen. And we know what a gardener does to ensure that his trees and his vines continue to produce much fruit. Jesus told us he prunes them, trims them, dresses them, cuts back those useless leaves that look so nice but serve no purpose, that prevent fruit from being produced because there's no room in his vineyard or his orchard for a tree that just looks good. It has to produce fruit. It can't help but produce fruit. Back in Jerusalem on the third day, on the third entry into the city, Peter and the other disciples see this withered fig tree, and Peter points out the obvious to Jesus. You think Jesus' response to his observation was interesting? You know, maybe you thought Jesus would go into the reason why it happened. It's like Jesus just ignores the tree, ignored that that actually took place. He doesn't respond with a warning or a summary of why he cursed the tree. Rather, Jesus, I think, explains what the healthy, fruit-bearing tree really looks like. Verses 22 to 25. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and doesn't doubt in his heart but believes what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. How is Jesus able to teach his disciples and us now to have faith in God? Because God himself, of course, is faithful. And so our confidence to ask for things in prayer is built on the faithfulness of God, not on our own ability to remove doubt from our minds. Our dependence and our reliance on the goodness and power of God to do everything in his will and not in our own capacity to banish fear or doubt or skepticism from our thinking. Jesus talks about this same thing in John 15, in that passage we just read, when he says in verse 16, the Father will give whatever we ask in Jesus' name, with the only restrictions on the outcome of such a prayer, God's unlimited power, his sovereign will, and our willingness to forgive. In Matthew 6, when Jesus teaches his disciples the pattern of prayer that they should follow, he concludes this teaching on exactly that point. Are these more leaves that we need to prune from our own lives? Big green leaves that we need to remove. Leaves of resentment, anger, envy, smouldering bitterness, indignation. The right, the privilege, the communion and joy of prayer belongs to those Jesus chooses and calls and who follow his teaching so as to enjoy all the fullness of this wonderful gift and all of its benefits. God looks for fruit in our lives. The more fruitful we are, the more glorified he is, and we believe that is our purpose as his church. That's in our statements. We believe that. We are the branches that have been grafted into the vine. We cannot help but bear fruit. But it's fruitfulness, not appearance, that God craves. Remember the church in Ephesus in the letter to them in Revelation 2? They displayed good deeds, hard work, perseverance and endurance through difficult times, all for Jesus' sake. But it was all for nothing. It was all a facade. It was all an appearance. It was just green leaves. Jesus said he would remove the lampstand from its place in their community, which is like the equivalent of the judgment he passed on the fig tree. Why? Because they'd lost their first love of Jesus. Everything they did was just for appearance sake, just for ritual, just for tradition, just because they were told to do it. Where was their love? where was the fruit that comes from a heart that loves Christ? Let us remember the faithfulness of God and so glorify Him in all that we do in our efforts to be more fruitful as we ask Him to do more than we can ask or imagine according to His power at work in us. Let's ask Him to remove those useless leaves and to help us to be more fruitful. Let's pray. Father, that's our prayer this morning. We do want to be fruitful. We do want to see your word transforming our lives. We do want to see your spirit at work in us where we are enjoying, Father God, that work. And we thank you that this is the truth that we can hold on to and have as a reality in our life. We pray that you would prune us, that you would cut back those things that block good fruit in our lives. We pray that you would remove those leaves that hinder the development of fruit in our lives. And so, Father, we pray that even through this process, you are even more glorified in these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.